Well, I hope you had a Merry Christmas, and we are proclaiming the life of Jesus each week here from the book of John, and I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to play a game. I don't know if you've ever played the game 20 Questions. My dad, when I was growing up, sometimes would play that game with us on trips. That's where you pick an animal or a mineral or a vegetable or a person, and you challenge everybody in the car with you to guess who that person is or what that thing is, and there's 20 questions that you have to guess it. We're going to play 10 questions in John chapter 5, and actually, this is something that Judy and I studied with college students in Argentina around our kitchen table, and so that's where I first started asking questions of John, and you may find this to be more of a studious session this morning together than one that's inspirational, but I hope that you can take that with you and apply it as you talk to your friends or neighbors about Jesus. But we want to begin in John chapter 5, and it's an interesting story. And reading beginning in verse 1, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, the first question is, why did Jesus ask this paralyzed man if he wanted to get well? On the surface, that seems like a stupid question, doesn't it? All these people gather around the pool. They have some sort of disability. And so you would think that naturally the man would want to get well. If you look at the book of John, sometimes it looks like Jesus is asking stupid questions. Have you ever been around anyone who asks stupid questions? There's an old comedian that passed away recently, a guy named David Brenner. And I remember when I was in college, he used to do as part of his monologue, a takeoff on stupid questions. And one of his favorite jokes to say was this. He would be in the Bronx on the subway going around New York City, and a lot of times there'd be newspapers thrown around on the seats. And so just out of convenience, he would sit down on one of the newspapers, probably cleaner, probably more hygienic to do that anyway. And occasionally someone would come up and say, "Excuse me, sir, are you reading that paper?" And one day it just struck him, that's really stupid. And it bothered him all day. And so the next time he was in the subway, he saw a newspaper on the seat and sat down on it. And sure enough, a guy came up and asked, "Excuse me, sir, are you reading that paper?" Well, this time David Brenner is ready. He got up, turned the page, sat back down and said, "I sure am." Now, it looks like this question that Jesus is asking here in John chapter 5, verse 6, is an equally stupid question. Why would you ask a guy in this guy's condition if he wants to get well? Well, I don't think it's as stupid as it sounds. Think about what this means. Have you noticed how many years this guy's been coming here? If Jesus makes him well, what's that going to do to his life? Oh, well, it'd be great because he'll be able to get up and walk around. And yes, he will. But has this man ever depended upon his work to live? Has he ever eaten by the sweat of his brow, his own brow? This represents a radical change in his life. Is he really serious about this change? Folks, I have known people my entire life. And if you look at them on the surface and you see the physical condition, or in a lot of cases, the emotional condition, the chronic condition that they are in, you would think surely they would give anything to be delivered from that. But I want you to know, sadly, a lot of times that is not the case. They are so comfortable in their chronic condition that they have a fear of being delivered from that. And it can be a family situation. It can be, a lot of times it's addiction. Interestingly enough, I knew a couple one time years ago. They were both Christians. The young man was an alcoholic and had even gone to prison over it. The young lady married him knowing his addiction to alcohol. And a lot of people thought she was making a mistake. But she risked this marriage over her belief in this young man. And sure enough, he had rededicated his life to Jesus, and it was serious and it was deep. And to this day, he's not touched a drop of alcohol. Interestingly enough, though, she really struggled those first few years of marriage because she had only known this young man as being sober and then falling off the wagon, being sober and falling off the wagon. It was a big change for her to have a chronically sober husband. And if you got to know her and that family that she grew up in, her family origin, interestingly enough, I think there was a part of her that had a comfort level for being in situations where people would look upon her and say, boy, bless her heart, how does she put up with that? And now in this marriage, that was gone. And they're still married, and they, I think, have a great marriage, but I would point to that period of years as her biggest years of struggle. You would think they'd be the most glorious years, but they weren't. They were really, really difficult. And actually, she had to learn to channel her energies in other areas, and positive areas. She brought good things out of it, but it was a struggle. And I really believe there are a lot of people who, if you could zero in, if you could insert a needle and subtract what's inside their hearts, you would find there is fear from being made well. So I actually think this is one of the most profound questions ever asked. And I'm not surprised that Jesus is the one that asked it. But let's go to question number two. I think this is even as important as question number one. Do we want to get well spiritually? Do we want to get well spiritually? I want you to think about in your own walk with Jesus, how many times it makes a convenient excuse for you to say, or for me to say in my case, man, I really wrestle with this. Have you ever done something wrong and you just find that as your go-to? Boy, I'm sorry, I really wrestle with this. And if you're not careful, it's because it's your pet sin. And you really don't want to get out of that pet sin. But you want to have something that will allow you to move on with whoever it is you've offended. So you say, I am sorry, I really wrestle with this. And the intention is not, by God's help, by God's grace, I'm going to overcome it. Rather, it is, this is my pet sin, and it'll be my pet sin forever. Because getting well spiritually is a dangerous game. There was a period of my life where I quit praying, Lord, help me make a more faithful disciple. You know why? Because he had been answering that prayer. And you know what that meant? I found myself in circumstances that I did not like. And it put me in tensions that I did not want to engage in. And so I just quit praying the prayer. Being made more of a disciple puts me in these kind of situations. I don't want to be a more faithful disciple. I just want to stay where I am. Have you ever been that place? That's one of the things about following Jesus. It makes it tough. Jesus has a nasty habit of calling us out of our level of comfort and calling upon us to grow more spiritually and to truly become more like Him. And that is hard. It is really hard. And stories like this, I think, give us a better understanding, because it's always easier to see what's wrong with somebody else than what's wrong with me, correct? And so that's one of the reasons why stories like these, I think, not only benefit a person that we're studying with, whom we're studying with, that's not a Christian, but also those of us who are Christians. Now, I want you to pick it up in verse 7 with me. Here's how the invalid answers Jesus' question. Sir, I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. And then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Now, there is a lot to go into in terms of this argument about Sabbath and healing, and what Jesus was doing. And I'm not going to get into that today. That'll come up again in the book of John. But I think this really sets up well what's coming, because I give this guy kudos for the fact that I think he really meant it when he said, I want to get well. And now he's willing to say, he didn't even know who Jesus is, but he's going to stand by him. And with all this as a background, Jesus throws us a curveball, though. Because look at verse 14. Later, Jesus found him, the guy who was healed, at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now, question number 3, why in the world did Jesus tell the man to stop sinning? I mean, it wasn't like Jesus found this guy robbing a bank and Jesus stopped him and said, give your life to me. And the guy said, okay, I will. And then Jesus said, now, quit robbing banks. Quit sinning. What in the world is going on? What can an invalid do? He can't go around robbing banks unless somebody carries him to rob banks. What can an invalid do in terms of sinning? Well, actually, as you read in the book of Galatians, some of you are nodding your head because you're ahead of me. There are plenty of things we can do that have nothing to do with moving our legs and yet help us engage in sin. Matter of fact, isn't that one of the big messages of the New Testament? Isn't that one of the big messages of the Old Testament? How often does God in the Old Testament talk about the heart and how He wants our heart, not just our actions, but our hearts? Yes, there is so much that we can do. And I'm reading into this, but I think I'm reading into this with clear glasses. I'm sure this guy battled with sins such as envy. Perhaps sins such as pride. Boy, if I had legs that could walk, I wouldn't be doing what that guy does. Maybe it was gossip. Maybe it was jealousy. But there are a lot of sins that we can engage in that have nothing to do with walking. Amen? And so, that's one of the challenges of following Jesus. He doesn't baptize our pet sins and say, that's okay. He calls us to a better life, a more godly life, a more Christ-like life. And so, that's his challenge to this guy. And I take it this guy takes him seriously, because if you look at the next verse, verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I think Jesus got a new witness that he's sending out into that little community there. All right, moving on in the story. In this next section, section, I think, is one of the best sections in terms of studying people who come out of religious groups that want to say, hey, Jesus is a wonderful guy, or maybe even Jesus a God, but they don't want to see the divinity that's in Jesus. I want you to look at verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, backing up to verse 15, remember we saw this witness going out. What could be the man's motive for telling the Jews about Jesus? I think obviously part of it is he's got good news, right? Hey, I wasn't able to walk, now I can. But also, remember when Jesus says, stop sinning? I think there's some kind of understanding. It may have been in his infancy, but there's something divine about this guy. I've been in the presence of God. And then if you move on into this conversation, I want you to look at consider what we just read, and then I want you to look at verse 18. Jesus, remember, verse 17 said, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And then verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So question number 5, what does verse 18 mean? John is one of the great books to study with people who come from religious groups such as Jehovah's Witness. Are you familiar with Jehovah's Witness? For example, they take John and they make a translation. And I'm not saying this to be mean. And I'm not saying this to be rude if you're here visiting this morning and you're from that group. But I do want to be truthful. They have taken the translation, they made their own translation, where what they try to do is make Jesus a God, but not, verse 18, equal to the Heavenly Father. And that comes as a point of tension. And I know this from personal experience because I had the blessing of having God use me as an instrument to actually help someone who was from that faith to become a Christian. And I'm telling you, folks, John is the one that spoke to him and his testimony about Jesus, not me. And it was basically working through the words of John that did that. And I really feel like I was this close in Brownsville, Texas, with an elder from the Jehovah's Witness Church to seeing that man respond to Christ in the way that God would have his eyes see him. We studied together for over a year. And ultimately, I believe he counted the cost and just did not feel he could pay it. But God, through John, almost got him. And it's passages like this. We take them for granted, but to someone who comes from outside our frame of reference, this is radical stuff, folks. Jesus is saying, I've got God's DNA. The Heavenly Father and I are equal. Now, do they do the same things? Obviously not. The Heavenly Father didn't die on the cross. But they're both got the God material in them. And that's one of the reasons why, maybe the biggest reason why, you see in these stories often these Jewish leaders who are out to kill Jesus, because he destroys everything about what they believe and about what they're giving their lives for. And so it is a radical call and a radical life that Jesus is living. And that's why some people respond in a radically negative way. What does verse 18 mean? Jesus and the Heavenly Father are equal. Jesus is God. I know about a professor who told his class, his Bible class, in a college Bible class, I want you to get a sheet of paper, and I want you to put three columns. In one column, I want you to put every time you see God and man connected. The God-man connected. Jesus, God connected. Man, God connected. And this one, Jesus being called God. And then the third column, Jesus being referred to as simply a man. Well, by the time these students finished, they had numerous verses in column 1, numerous verses in column 2. none in column three. The emphasis of Scripture is not Jesus was a man. The emphasis is either Jesus was God or Jesus was God-man, but not Jesus was simply a man. Please remember that. All right, picking it up in verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. Yes, to your amazement, He will show Him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but He has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. What happens to the person who puts his faith in the one who sent Jesus? Well, you see, there's a transformation that takes place in that life. It is a spiritual transformation, but it's a significant one. And what that means is not only the fact that this person is newly born in Christ, but it also means that the biggest question that people have when they live in this world, what will happen to me when I die, that question is taken away because they have the promise from God. They will live forever with God. And so they live their lives without having to ask the biggest question that everybody around them is asking. For them, that question has been answered. Do you remember when we were in the book of Philippians? We talked about Paul and his attitude sitting there in prison. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So not only was the question answered for him, he actually was anticipating, even eagerly awaiting the time when he'd be united with God forever in death. Death was the door to that. And so that is a big deal. And because of that, it's almost a boomerang effect. It means a life that's lived like Christ here. It is a life well lived. I read a while back someone saying, taking the book of John, when Jesus talks about eternal life, we tend to think of it as after death. But this evangelist said, and I think with good point, in Jesus, eternal life begins now. And so it's not just something we enjoy after we die. It's something that we enjoy now. And a part of that is just simply living out the life of Jesus. There's something that's beneficial about that. There's a boomerang effect that comes from that. And even when the boomerang effect is not positive, as we see here, sometimes it's negative and people attack Jesus, there is at least meaning in our suffering, which is a very powerful thing. Probably the second biggest question that we ask is, why do I suffer? And if we can find meaning in our suffering, we've got a way to cope. And if we can always tie our meaning and suffering to Jesus, I think, I don't want to say we got it made, Justice, but we got as close as we can get in this life to having it made. All right, I'm going to skip over this next section where they have a lot of arguments and disagreements. And remember, Jesus wasn't exactly Casper Milquetoast. All right, how many of you did I just lose? I've got a better chance with this audience than I do with a bunch of young people when I see Casper Milquetoast. But, you know, Jesus wasn't just some weak wimp going around. When it was time to confront, he confronted. When there's time to show strength, he shows strength. And I suspect that some of that was coming out in conversations like this with these religious leaders who refused to believe in him. But we get down, I want to take you down verses, let me go in verse 36 to give you a little context before we do question 7. Jesus says, I have testimony weightier than that of John the Baptist, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. He's talking to religious leaders. Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. So these religious leaders are not believing that Jesus was sent by God. And so Jesus does not bless that. He confronts it. Then look at verse 39. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Question number 7. Can we find life only in the scriptures? Trick question, folks. Trick questions. Trick question. The answer is no. No. But wait a minute. The scripture is God's revelation. And so I can read about Jesus? Yes, you can. But I want you to know this. You can find eternal life in Jesus without ever being able to read. Being able to read is not a precondition of finding Jesus. I've had the blessing of converting people in Papua New Guinea who couldn't read or write, but they could surrender their lives to Jesus. Now, do they hear Scripture? Absolutely. But what Jesus is talking about, remember who he's talking to. What he's saying is some people treasure the Scriptures more than they treasure God himself. Some people treasure the Bible more than they treasure Jesus. Now, I love the Bible. You probably gathered that. I treasure the Bible. I love it when I have opportunities to proclaim Scripture. It is an honor. I even accept the fact that you always run the risk whenever you preach that your audience, or at least some members, will become just like judges in the Olympics. We didn't have the Olympics last year or this year because of the coronavirus. It'll be next year, hopefully. One of the events is diving. Remember what the judges do? 9.9, 8.7. I always know you run the risk when you preach that people can go out to lunch going, well, I give that sermon a 6.2. I give it a 3.0. You know, we love Scripture. I'm part of a group that loves Scripture and wants it done, proclaimed, and I understand that, and that's a great thing. But it's not the Scripture that saves us. It's Jesus. It's Jesus who saves us. And I love the fact that Scripture points away. But we can never be like these folks who are confronting Jesus in the story and who are his adversaries, yea, his enemies, and elevate Scripture to the point of God. We can't do that. Can't do that. Remember that story I told you about that Chuck Swindoll told about the father who made a gift for his son, and the father was in a hospital room, the son couldn't get to him, and the son fell in love with the gift and was thrilled with the gift, but he couldn't find the father who had made the gift. And the point was, so often we fall in love with the gift and not the giver of gifts. And the Bible is a great gift of God, but we cannot fall in love with the Bible to the exclusion of the giver of that great gift. And that's what Jesus, I think, is talking about here. All right. Finishing up, I want you to skip on down in chapter 5. Verse 45. But do you not think I will accuse you before the Father? Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? The scriptures that came from Moses, that came from the other prophets, have all pointed toward Jesus. And these guys are ignoring it. And so, question 8, in your opinion, what does Jesus say in chapter 5 about himself? Well, he says that I and the Father am one. And this will come up again. I am equal to the Heavenly Father. I am God. I am God. We got to decide whether we buy that or not. Leading to question 9, did Jesus speak the truth? Now let me back up and tie this to the prophecies of Moses. I read a while back that somebody did a calculation. It was about, I think he actually did it back in the 60s, but it was a mathematician. And what he calculated was, what if just 8 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus? What if there are only 8 that were true? What would the odds be? I say they're true, the guy said, but what would the odds be that 8 prophecies about one man coming true? And he did some research, and it was 10 to the 17th power. In other words, you take a 1, you put 17 zeros out of it. I mean, that's the odds that 8 prophecies could be made about one person and they come true. In other words, what he said was, take silver dollars, mark 1, and then spread them throughout the state of Texas. They're going to cover 2 deep all over the state. The whole state will be covered in silver dollars. That's how many 10 to the 17th power would be. All right? So can you picture that? We're talking about trillions of silver dollars throughout the state of Texas, 2 deep. Now, take a guy, blindfold him, and say, go wherever you want to in the state of Texas, bend down and pick 1 silver dollar, but you got to pick the one that's marked. The mathematician said those are the odds that 8 prophecies about one man would be fulfilled. Okay? Now, do you know how many prophecies there are in the Old Testament about Jesus? Not 8, 48. Even more, right? So I hope that you think that Jesus spoke the truth. There's no one else that can have that said about them. Only Jesus. And then, question 10. If Jesus is who he says he is, how then shall we live? Well, I hope you and I will make the decision to go out and live lives of holiness, live lives of purity, live lives of integrity, live lives of strength, live lives of proclamation, live lives of truth. I hope we eliminate jealousy and envy and divisiveness and selfishness. I hope, I guess, to sum it up, we live lives like Jesus, loving everyone unconditionally. Never seeking what we can gain, but elevating their needs, even over our own, and serving them. And then when those times come in that seem so challenging and so overwhelming, we can find through Jesus meeting our suffering and find the willingness to carry on. And if we can do that, I think we will be strong disciples for Jesus that can really make a difference. Because, as we said almost every week, the world is hurting and the world is yearning for someone like Jesus. And the number of people who do not know Jesus are growing more so than ever. We live in the 5th largest mission field in the world for finding people who don't know Jesus. Will we answer the call? I hope so. I hope so. Let's stand and let's sing.